We have been studying what the Scripture says about Christ. We have looked at His person, and now we are dealing with His work. In dealing with His work, we have dealt with our Lord as a prophet, that He is that prophet like unto Moses, and also we have begun to deal with Him as our priest. Now, the passage of Scripture that we read this morning in Zechariah chapter 6 tells us that He would be a priest. Now, we noted in the typology there were a number of things that a priest did. His primary work was to offer sacrifice, but he also interceded. He also declared that which was clean and unclean before the Lord, and he also told the people what God's Word taught. He was a teacher of the Word of God. So in those four areas we have in the Old Testament anyways, something of the priestly ministry coming to our attention. And when we come then to the New Testament, our Lord indeed fulfills those very types. Now we spent some time last time going through some of the passages dealing with this typology. And we left at the portion of our handout where we were going to read some of the statements about this typology as it's found in different writers. The first is a man by the name of Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff was a Dutch Reformed theologian, died in the 20th century. He said this, "The Old Testament predicts and prefigures the priesthood of the coming Redeemer. There are clear references to it in Psalm 110, verse 4, and Zechariah 6, verse 13. Moreover, the Old Testament priesthood, and particularly the high priest, clearly prefigured a priestly Messiah." So he's saying here what we have already looked at, and that is there was in the Melchizedek priesthood a type of Christ, and that is prophesied in Psalm 110. But there was also in the high priestly ministry in the nation a picture of Christ. And we'll see this in the book of Hebrews in just a minute. R.A. Webb. Webb was a theologian in the 1800s. He was a Southern Presbyterian theologian. You probably would have heard more of him had he lived to be an older man, but he died in his middle age, as it were. And while he was a great theologian, yet some of the things that probably would have come from his pen never did because he died early on. But he was a great theologian in the South. He wrote this, "The Melchizedekian or patriarchal priesthood and the Aaron or Mosaic priesthood were prefigures of the priesthood of Christ, drawing all their significance and efficacy from the sacrifice on the cross. Otherwise, except as types of the better sacrifice, they had been but the impotent slaughter of animals, attended by the vainest of ceremonials." Right? He is saying that the work of these priests in the Old Testament were just a prefiguring of what Christ would do. And if there were no Christ to come, then they were an empty slaughtering of animals. Well, we can understand that. Webb also says this, "The patriarchal and Mosaic priesthoods were temporary expedients, anticipatory of the priesthood of Christ, and drawing all their prerogatives and power from Him by a reach forward to His incarnation. They were but the shadows of which He was the reality. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They were effective only as faith looked through and beyond them to the priest and the Lamb of Calvary." Again, Webb here correctly understands that the Old Testament was merely a type of what Christ would do. He says again, "All the priests of the patriarchal and Jewish dispensations which preceded Him," that is Christ, "were not real priests, but only figures of Him which was to come." Another statement, this is by Charles Hodge, who was again a theologian in the 1800s, taught at Princeton. He said, "The priests of the Old Testament were, as before remarked, only symbols and types of the true priesthood of Christ. Their sacrifices could not purify the conscience from the sense of sin. They availed only to the purifying of the flesh. They secured reconciliation with God only so far as they were regarded as representing the real sacrifice of Christ as the object of faith and ground of confidence. Hence, as the apostle teaches, they were offered continually because, being ineffectual in themselves, the people needed to be constantly reminded of their guilt and of their need of the more effectual sacrifice predicted in their scriptures. Here are just a few samplings, and we could multiply these statements by other theologians and commentators concerning the work of Christ as priest, that indeed the Old Testament priesthood only was a prefiguring of that which Christ would come and do. Now, the New Testament clearly identifies the coming priest with Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's implied in the passage, sometimes it's clearly stated. For instance, you have in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, you have it implied that Christ was a priest offering sacrifice. You read these words, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He has suffered for sins. There's a sacrifice. He's going to bring us to God. There's the intercession. And so you have the sacrifice and intercession being mentioned, even though it's not mentioned in priestly language. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, you have there as well the high priest and sacrifice implied, even though it's not stated as such. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now here you have him called our advocate. This is the same Greek word translated comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. There, the primary reference is to the Holy Spirit, who came to be the one who helps us. It has the idea of one called alongside to help. Our Lord said in John 14 that he would send another comforter, meaning that he was the comforter, the one called alongside to help them while they were on the earth. But he was leaving. But he didn't cease being the comforter when he went to glory. In fact, his work took on new aspects. When he went to glory, he now stands before God as the one who still helps us. But he helps us by doing the work of intercession as our priest. And what does he offer for a sacrifice? Well, he offers himself, according to verse 2. It says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." He is the one who appeases God's wrath. He is the one who satisfies God's law. Both those ideas are in the idea of a propitiation. There's the satisfaction of the law. There is the appeasement of wrath. Who is the one then that appeases our wrath? Well, we have an advocate. He does it. What does he do? He presents to God that which pleases God, turns his frown into a smile, takes away that penalty that is deserving of us. And what is it that he presents? He presents himself. He is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation. This root for the word propitiation is found in Romans 3. We've made mention of that before. It's also found in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. The word propitiation, as I said, is found again in Romans chapter 3. It's a different word, but it's found based on the same root. It's another noun, meaning the same thing as what we have in 1 John chapter 2. Paul speaks of Christ as our propitiation in Romans chapter 3. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, the word propitiation occurs there as well. But it's not translated propitiation. In verse 5 it says, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." The word propitiation is translated here, mercy seat. That is a correct interpretation of this particular word, because it is the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was the place of propitiation. It was where the blood of the scapegoat was taken in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled, signifying that on one day God would remove the sins of his people forever. And it was sprinkled upon this mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was a lid covering a box. In the box, the ark, was the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were called the testimony. They testified against God's people when they sinned. And so you had this mercy seat on top of the Ten Commandments testifying against God's people. And then above the mercy seat, God said he would meet with his people. And so the mercy seat then, and the sprinkling of blood on that mercy seat, was indeed what the name signifies. It was a place of mercy or a place of propitiation, so that the law which was in the box could not destroy God's people. There was, between the law and God, a mercy seat, a place of propitiation, a sprinkling of blood, whereby God could now meet with sinners, because his wrath had been satisfied. His law and the demands of that law and the penalty of that law had been justly satisfied. And so we have then in 1 John, in this idea of a propitiation and advocate, the very idea of a priest and sacrifice. So that if it was never spoken in the New Testament that Christ is that priest after the order of Melchizedek, or that Christ is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 6, we could still deduce that. We could still come to that conclusion just looking at what the New Testament says concerning Christ in other passages. But we're not left merely to imply that he is the priest. We have the whole book of Hebrews teaching us that great truth. If you turn earlier in Hebrews to chapter 2, actually, you could say that his priestly ministry comes to our attention at the beginning of chapter 1, where it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's referring to what he did as a priest. But the language of a priest in sacrifice are not stated there, even though the great truth of what he did is stated there. But when we come to chapter 2, in dealing with the incarnation, it's very clear as to why he came into this world. He came into this world to be a priest. In verse 13, we read of chapter 2, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, we stop there for a minute, and we note that the children were given to him before he came into this world. It was something God did before Christ came. And because he was giving these people, he came to represent those people, and he took a nature like theirs. But he knew exactly what he was about. He knew exactly who was coming. He knew exactly whom the Father was going to save. It was not a mystery to him, even though it may, even to this day, remain somewhat of a mystery to us. God gave him a people, and because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And now it gives the reason why he did so. And it has to do with the devil's hold over us. It has to do with the penalty of sin. It has to do with someone who can truly intercede on our behalf and feel what we feel. So you see, first of all, the devil being spoken of, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Right? He had to deliver us from the power of the evil one, and that power is felt through death. And so he himself came and died to deliver us from that bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, to make propitiation, to make an atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Right here it's clearly stated. He came to be a priest. He had to have a nature like ours that he might be a mediator, that he might stand between us and God. It was a man that needed to stand between us and God. It was a man that needed to plead our cause in glory. And so God prepared for Christ a body, as we'll see in just a minute, and that he took that body in order that he might make atonement, reconciliation for the sins of the people. Right? He took that body with the purpose of making atonement. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. He has said a great deal already in Hebrews about this atoning work. But in Hebrews chapter 10, he makes it very clear in verse 4 that the Old Testament sacrifices could never remove sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now here's a quotation from Psalm 40. And this quotation is now applied to the lips of the Savior when he comes into this world. He comes in with this prayer upon his heart, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Interesting enough, in Psalm 40, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. In the Old Testament, the opening of the ears was a symbol that the one whose ear was open was now obedient. His ears were open. He was listening and obeying. Ears closed, meaning you're not going to hear what is being said by God, nor obey what God says. Well, when you ask, when were Christ's ears open? They were always open. So you would have to say his ears were first open when? When God prepared his body. And so you have the book of Hebrews then, interpreting exactly what Psalm means when it says, mine ears hast thou opened. You prepared a body for me. You formed this body, this perfect, this sinless body. Why? Because you didn't have delight in the Old Testament offerings. He says that he came to do the will of God, verse 8 above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that is, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't remove one of our sins, even though there are thousands, perhaps millions of sacrifices given in the Old Testament. Yet if you combine them all, not one sin was ever really removed by all the sacrifices combined. They could not remove sin. All they could do was picture the removing of sin. They pictured what Christ would do in his one offering of his body to God. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he had to be a priest. And because of that, he came and took a nature like ours. He knew what he was about. He was going to be a priest, and he was going to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 10 very clearly states that before he came into this world, he knew as well that he was going to be that sacrifice. Not merely a priest making reconciliation. He knew that. He took a nature like ours to do that work. But he also knew that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. It was not a mystery to him. He came in declaring that God wasn't pleased with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and that God had prepared him a body that he might offer that body to make an atonement for the sins of his people. Now, in between these two statements, in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 10, you have much that is said about the priestly ministry of Christ. But before we go back to that, let's look a little bit further in chapter 10. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, it says, now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's the sacrifice. We're coming to the holiest place of all, not merely a piece of furniture or a room on this earth, but we're coming into heaven itself. We have the ability to come through the blood of Jesus. Now, he's going to make application. He's not just merely talking about that day that we die. Yes, we will enter the holiest the day we die by the blood of Jesus. But you and I enter the holiest now by prayer, by that same blood. The way you enter heaven in the future is the way you enter heaven now. And how often it is people think they enter heaven in the future based on their works, and when it comes to praying, they think the same. If I just earn it, if I just work enough, God will be pleased with me. But we find that we enter that holy place, how? By the blood. That is to say, the sacrifice which had to do with his flesh, verse 20. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. We not only have a sacrifice, that is his blood, but we have an high priest over the house of God. This now is the culmination of his argument concerning the priestly work of Christ. Very simply stated, the sins and iniquities God remembers no more. Why? We have a blood atonement, and we have a high priest making intercession. Then he says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with real confidence. Not a make-believe confidence. Not an overlooking of our sins. Not trying to make ourselves feel that we're something that we're not. No, we can be brutally honest with ourselves and say we have failed, we have sinned, we're undone, we're condemned. And yet at the same time, we can have confidence entering into his presence because we have a high priest who is merciful and faithful. And this high priest is also the sacrifice, the atonement, the propitiation for our sins. These are not things that theologians have made up. I have read to you the statements of theologians. Where did they get their statements? They didn't get them from a theology class. They got them from the New Testament. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches concerning Christ. All the work in the Old Testament was a prefiguring of what he would do in his one offering of himself to God on the cross. Now, if you go back a little bit in Hebrews, as I said, between chapter 2 and chapter 10, you have these great statements about him coming as our high priest. You see in chapter 3, for instance, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. He was faithful. Now he's going to compare his work to that of Moses. But the first thing he brings to our attention, we have a high priest who is faithful. It's called an apostle. He was sent by God, but as a high priest, he goes from us to God. He came from God to us as our apostle. He goes from us to God as our high priest. And in that, he was completely faithful, doing what God demanded of him. In chapter 5, you have much stated about his work as priest. In verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So here he's talking about the Old Testament high priest. He mentions a number of different things as to what he was about. And then he's going to compare that now with Christ. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, that is complete as our atonement, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. All right, here's the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 110, saying it's been fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Now, if he's the fulfillment of Psalm 110, we can, by logical inference, say he is also the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 6, even though, as far as I know, there's no verse in the New Testament quoting Zechariah 6 and saying it was fulfilled in Christ. And yet we make that application, just as I said last time we were in our study, that there are sacrifices in the Old Testament never mentioned in the New Testament that we can rightly apply to the work of Christ because we have studied what the Scripture says about the other sacrifices. They apply to Christ, so the sacrifice not mentioned must also apply to Christ as well. And so it is, we come then to the book of Psalms, and we find in Psalm 110 this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now we come to Hebrews 5, and the apostle says he is that priest. And we can then go to Zechariah 6 and say he's that priest too. Priest upon the throne. The one who rules and reigns while he is a priest. Something no king ever did in the nation of Israel, because to be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah, and to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. But Christ could be both priest and king because he's after the order of Melchizedek. When we come then to chapter 7, we have some more statements about his work as priest. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. For it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude, the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringeth in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Right? The Old Testament typology, the laws and commandments concerning that typology had a weakness about it. It made nothing perfect. But we have now this new way of entering by which we draw nigh unto God. We saw that drawing nigh in chapter 10 as well. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest," that is, Christ was made a priest, and it speaks of that oath that was given again in Psalm 110. And you go down here, and it says in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Now we come to verse 27. We're not dealing now with anything that we know of concerning Melchizedek. There's no statement in the Old Testament he offered sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, if he were indeed a man like us, he would have had to do that. So what is he making reference to then in verse 27? He's making reference to the Day of Atonement. We said that the high priest went into the holy place and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. He did. He first went in with his own sins need being dealt with. He would sprinkle the blood for himself. Then he went in for the people. The apostle here is saying Christ didn't have to do that. That is, he didn't have to make an atonement first for his own sins. Why? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was no need for him to make an atonement first for himself. But he did make an atonement for the sins of his people. And in making this statement, what the apostle is doing is he's not only drawing from the typology of Melchizedek, as we've already noted, he's drawing now from the typology of the high priest in the Old Testament, which began with Aaron, and he's taking that and applying it to Christ as well. It's not wrong for us then to go to the typology of Aaron and see in that typology a type of Christ, both as to his garments, as to what his work was, and as to what he offered. They all picture the work of Christ. Now, the imperfections of Aaron do not picture Christ any more than the imperfections of Moses, picture Christ, or the imperfections of David, picture Christ. And yet every one of those men, Moses as a prophet, Aaron as a priest, David as a king, were prefiguring the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And there are things that they did, things that they represented, that help us to understand what Christ does on our behalf. So we have here the Melchizedek priesthood applied to Christ, and we have the Aaronic priesthood applied to Christ as well. Now, these are done, as I said, as types. You have in chapter 8, verse 1, says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the summation. "We have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Obviously, the one pitched by man was the one that Moses and Aaron pitched in the wilderness. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was necessary that this man," that is Christ, "have somewhat also to offer. For if you're a priest on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." All right? The Old Testament priests were an example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern which was showed to thee in the mount." Tabernacle, the furniture, the sacrifices, the priest's clothing, all of it was a pattern to teach us something concerning what Christ would do as he would offer sacrifice in the perfect tabernacle that is in heaven. We are right then in going to the Old Testament and not only seeing what took place in the nation when they would sin, but also in seeing in what they would do a prefigurement of what Christ would do when he would really remove sin. We come to chapter 9, and we have this again stated very clearly. He says in verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick," this is the furniture now, "the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Now, verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signified." This was to be understood that the Holy Ghost was speaking, that the Holy Ghost was teaching something. That though it wasn't explained in the book of Leviticus, it was to be understood that this picture was teaching the people something concerning their approach to God. What was the Holy Spirit teaching? "This signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure," here we go, the language again, an example, a pattern, here it stated a shadow, here it stated a figure, "for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Right? What is the time of reformation? What's the time when Christ came and he fulfilled the typology? Verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, we have read all this to show that what was going on in the Old Testament with the work of the high priest, with the sacrifices, with the tabernacle, with the furniture, were merely pictures of what Christ would really accomplish when he would offer himself. And he has entered into heaven, the real tabernacle. He is the real priest after the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling the typology of Aaron as well. And he offers a real sacrifice. He offers himself, his blood atonement, as the propitiation, as a sacrifice, to obtain mercy and grace for us when we have need. The Old Testament was a picture, the New Testament, the reality. Now, you'll note that in the pictures of the Old Testament, that even the divers washing and carnal ordinances, verse 10, were part of the pictures. And the defilement that came in these different types of sins, as it were, these different types of ceremonial defilement, were pictures as well of sin, that it might picture for us the removing of that sin. Leprosy was not sinful, but it was received by the people as that which made them ceremonial defiled, because God said it did. There are other things that were part of the natural bodily functions that were not sinful, but God says this has defiled you, and because of it, you must offer sacrifice. There are other things concerning eating, and there are things concerning touching a dead body. The touching of a dead body was a necessity. You didn't leave Uncle Sam there to rot in your tabernacle, in your tent. You went out and you buried him. That meant you defiled yourself to do it. That wasn't rebellion. That wasn't real sin. But it was real ceremonial defilement. And because of that defilement, you had to do certain things to get rid of the defilement. You had to do certain things in the sacrificial realm to picture the removal of that ceremonial defilement. Sacrifice was ceremonial. The defilement was ceremonial. The sacrifice was a picture, an example, a pattern. The ceremonial defilement was a picture, a pattern as well. I say that to say, people say, why are all these laws in the book of Leviticus? It was teaching the people something about their need to separate from sin, and when they did or were defiled by their sin, how they got back right with God. It's interesting that the defilement in the Old Testament was called uncleanness. One of the words in the New Testament for our sin. It's called uncleanness. Right? He says here, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. That is, it set apart, it removed the defilement, the ceremonial defilement, which itself was a picture of a real sinful defilement. It removed that. And in removing it, it pictured sin, just as the sacrifices pictured the work of Christ. There was no way possible you could go through the nation and live on planet Earth all your life without ever coming and offering a sacrifice. Because there was no way possible you could live on planet Earth without being defiled. You would be defiled ceremonially. And then ceremonially, you would have to give the picture of how that defilement was removed. And in getting the picture done, you were actually acting out what Christ would do on your behalf. The Holy Ghost was signifying. He was teaching you something, not merely by what was said, but by what was done, by the picture. Now, the picture has become complete. Do we need all these pictures now? No. There's a group today that want to go back and reenact the Passover and want to go back and reenact the Old Testament sacrifices, thinking that they're beneficial in some way to the believer. No, God has left two pictures in his church. He's left the picture of baptism and he's left the picture of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice is done. It is merely a picture of a sacrifice that is complete. Picture of the work of Christ. Those are the two pictures God has left. Why do we not need all these other pictures? Because all these other pictures are already fulfilled in Christ. The time of reformation has come. We have done away with the pictures other than what we read in Scripture. We have a real high priest. We have a real sacrifice. Why would you go back to pictures? You don't consider a picture of a loved one the loved one. It's just a picture. It's a facsimile. It shows you something about them, but it can't take the place of the person. You have somebody, they cast a shadow. You see the shadow on the ground. You don't go and give a hug to the shadow. You give a hug to the person. Right? We're not going back to the Old Testament types and shadows. It's done away with. We have the reality. We have Christ. We have His atonement. We have the real tabernacle. And yet there are those who think that they are doing something beneficial if they go back and start enacting the Passover again, enacting the sacrifices again, enacting the Old Testament pictures. No, they're done away with. Lay hold of the reality. That's what's beneficial. And if you want a picture to lay hold of the Lord's table, lay hold of that which is pictured in baptism. Those are the things to make much of, because they picture the work of Christ. Todd says this: this follows from the nature and design of the office. No man, save the Lord Jesus Christ, has the liberty of access unto God. All other men, being sinners, need someone to approach God on their behalf. Secondly, no other sacrifice than His could take away sin. Thirdly, it is only through Him that God is propitious to sinful men. And fourthly, it is only through Him that the benefits which flow from the favor of God are conveyed to His people. Only through Him. There is not another mediator. I know that we're told that Mary is a mediatrix of grace, that Christ has earned the grace as mediator, and that Mary is the one who dispenses that grace. But there's not a verse in the Bible that teaches that. Not one. We come to His throne that we might obtain grace and mercy, chapter 4 tells us. His throne, not Mary. I dare say the one who dispenses the grace is the one you deal with, and if that's the one you deal with, that's the one you're going to make the most of. The one that you have to deal with. Scripture doesn't put someone between you and Christ. You've got to deal with Him. And you come and you lay hold of Christ and you make much of Christ. Webb says this: the atonement is a technicality for that aspect of the sacrifice of Christ by which He expiates the guilt of sin and propitiates God. As a result, God and the beneficiary of the atonement are reconciled to each other. Yes, we were estranged, but now the atonement has brought us together. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice called the peace offering that depicted that reconciliation. Webb says again, intercession is that other technicality for the second half of the priestly work of Christ, which consists in His appearing before God as an advocate and pleading the cause of His people, using His bloody sacrifice as an argument with which He urges their cause, which is also His cause. Right? Webb says there are two aspects of the work of Christ. He is sacrificed and He is the one interceding. And you need both. If you have an atonement but no one to present it to God, the atonement will be unsuccessful. If you apply the atonement, if you present it to God, the atonement's unsuccessful. Your presenting of that atonement is imperfect. If you have one who intercedes, but he doesn't have an atonement because we are sinners, that intercession, again, will fail. There must be an atonement. We need both, one to intercede, and we need an atonement. He must have an atonement. He must present that atonement. And he does so successfully. He is a faithful and merciful High Priest. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Faithful. You can rely upon that work being done this morning, December the 28th, 2008. That work is being done on your behalf because he's faithful. And you can be assured that this one who is faithful is merciful. He is not stingy in the dispensing of the blood. He is not going to repel you. He's not going to keep you away when you come asking for cleansing. He is merciful. You have a faithful and merciful high priest. And he himself is the atonement. Now, there are a number of New Testament verses, and we'll look at that. We'll also look at later the false priesthood that has been developed since the times of the apostles, where there's another class of priests supposedly who take the place really of all the priests of God. And we'll see that you are a priest, not a high priest, but you are a priest, and that you have a work to do in the outer tabernacle, as it were, and that work we will mention. But the real work of the high priest is Christ. Later, we'll actually go over the atonement a little more deeply, and in doing so, we will deal with that aspect that people call particular redemption. What does that actually mean? There are those who speak about it and really don't know what they're talking about, both in trying to refute it and sometimes in trying to defend it. There are things that are said that are not true. And we'll look at what the Scripture says about the particular redemption that Christ gave and how that redemption is 100% successful. He did not fail to accomplish what he set out to accomplish on the cross. It is successful. And because of that, we do have confidence this morning. We can approach God with confidence because the blood of Christ works. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee as a sinful people who have rebelled against thee. We rebelled against thee in Adam, our head, and yet we rebelled against thee with our own hands and our own hearts. We have a sinful nature. The very first part of our being, when we first began to exist on earth, was a sinful existence. And Lord, we have sinned against thee by our selfishness, by our actions, by our rebellions against thy word. Lord, we confess that oftentimes it's our will we want to do, even in the religious realm, rather than thy will. Lord, we come to thee thanking thee that thou hast made a way for those who have broken thy law to come back into thy presence. We're thankful that that way is through Jesus Christ, that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And truly no man comes to the Father but by him. Lord, this morning we would make much of the way that thou hast given us. We would make much of the access we have into thy presence now, knowing that one day we will have access with our whole being when we step into thy presence. Lord, we want to bring glory and praise and honor to the name of Christ in our singing, in our giving, in the way that we live, in the way that we worship. We ask that you would help us then and quicken us, that the attention not be man-centered this morning, but all the attention be on Emmanuel, God's only begotten Son. Give us grace, Lord, then, to make much of Christ and the glory in who he is and what he has done. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.